Good morning. There is one announcement. Kale, can you pull up the, before you go to my sermon there, pull up the picture. A very special arrival this week, Thursday the 7th. Covington Richard, correct? Gebhardt's welcomed a new baby boy into the family, and here he comes. Wait for it. Kale's making the big. I probably should give him a heads up before I do stuff like that, but we'll get it there. Congratulations to you guys, and we praise God for safe arrival, new baby. I have a lot of announcements. There we go. All right. Yeah, you can clap for that. Praise the Lord. Very good. Well, I'm going to take you back to 2010. Does anybody remember that year? January 2010, there was a young missionary, hopeful missionary couple, raising support to go to Togo, West Africa. We had about a year left that we would raise support and about a year and a half of torture in France trying to learn another language. But in 2010, we're in this phase of that we all go through. We're all in it right now, actually, this already not yet phase, right, where we are longing for heaven. We talked about it in Sunday school. We're saved, we're redeemed, and yet we carry on in this body of sin. In this situation, 2010, our hearts were set on Togo. We couldn't wait to get there. But there was so much to do before we got there. This is actually a clip from our prayer letter that morning, which contained Luke 15, verse 10, which is part of our passage that we're going to read this morning. There's the prayer letter. And I want to read to you. This was titled, "The Angels Rejoice." And I always think of this passage when we talk about salvation and things like that, rightfully so. But you can see, you can't obviously read it, but this was kind of our family news over here, what was going on in Togo, asking people, pleading with people to help us make contacts, to find further supporters, how to become a supporter. But this right here was what the letter was about. And I want to read it to you. It says this: "We had a bittersweet start to 2010. Jenny lost a friend of hers, Melody Wright. In early December, Whitney, who is our sister-in-law and a close friend of Mel's, had called to inform Jenny that Mel had been diagnosed with leukemia. So because Whitney lived out of town, she was asking Jenny to visit Mel. She said she encouraged Jenny to share her faith with the hopes that between the two of them, they might see her come to Christ. Well, over the course of a month and a half in the hospital, Jenny visited several times and had the opportunity to share the gospel with Melody a number of times. She actually used the book, The Lamb. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's a great just kind of depiction of salvation. And so she had given it to Mel. Mel was reading it. They would discuss it. And so it says, just days after Christmas, Mel received Christ as her personal Savior. Everyone knew Mel was sick and understood she had a long road ahead of her, but no one expected things to end so abruptly. January 12th, Melody passed away. Her life and her salvation serve as a lesson for us that life on this earth is most definitely uncertain. We must be sharing our faith. We ask, please be in prayer for Mel's family, her husband Tim, her kids Peyton, age 5 at the time, and Dane, age 1. And so we read about a kind of a tragic story, a hard thing like that, and yet with an understanding salvation and what God goes through to bring us to that point, and understanding what this passage talks about, there's rejoicing in heaven over one soul that is saved. Well, here's where the story gets even neater. Here about a year ago, Bob and Michelle Colson started coming to our church. They're not here this morning. And it was a couple times visiting, and Michelle said, do you know that Melody was my sister? And I thought, wow, that is incredible. And she went on to testify that when she went to see Mel after she had placed her faith in Christ, and I can't remember the exact words. I wish she was here because I was going to ask, but she said something like, this is what it's about. This is what it's like. She had that life change revelation. It gives me goosebumps just talking about it, that heaven rejoices in, that we rejoiced in. And so we're going to look at this passage this morning, and we want to pull out God's meaning in it. And it's a pretty profound thing to understand that God, that angels in heaven rejoicing over one sinner that is saved. It's impactful to us and to our outreach to others. So let's stand together as we read this morning. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10 is where we are at. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, it's on the screen. It says this, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray. Father, thank you just again for your word. God, thank you for the way that it touches our hearts and our minds. God, would you please use it this morning to give us a new passion, to give us a new renewed understanding of what you do to save us. God, and with that passion, we should have the desire to share that with the world, to see heaven rejoice. And it's not a rejoicing in us, but a rejoicing because you have been glorified. God, guide our hearts and our minds through this passage this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder, has anybody here ever been lost? Like, just really lost. You didn't know where you were. How about a child? Has anybody ever lost a child? You guys are a bunch of liars. That's true. No man here has been lost because they're here, right? They found their way somehow. We had an incident actually at church here a couple months ago where there was a child lost, and it was a frightful thing. It was a panic-filled moment. We actually ended up calling the police in, and they helped us search, and there was a great, joyful resolution when the child was found. Joseph Stoll tells a story. He was the president of Moody Bible Institute for a number of years, but he tells a story similar to that. I want to read it to you. He says, when they would go on their annual Christmas trek to Chicago. He says, each year we brought the family to spend time with Grandma and Grandpa and to visit the museums. He says, this one year in particular, we decided to finish our Christmas shopping in the suburban Woodfield Mall. So in the midst of all the fun and excitement, one of us noticed the little 3.5-year-old Matthew was gone. Every parent's worst nightmare, right? You can just sense the panic that rushes over you. He says, terror immediately struck our hearts. We had heard horror stories of little children nabbed in the mall, rushed to the restroom, donned in different clothing and hairstyles, and swiftly smuggled out, never to be seen again. He said, we split up, each taking an assigned location. Mine was the parking lot. He said, I'll never forget that night, kicking through the newly fallen snow, calling out Matthew's name at the top of my lungs. He says, I felt like an abject fool, and yet my concern for his safety outweighed all of those feelings. He continues, unsuccessful, he says, I trudged back to our meeting place. My wife, Marty, had not found him either, nor had my mother. And then my dad appeared, holding Matthew by the hand. Our hearts leapt for joy. He says, interestingly though, Matthew was untraumatized. He hadn't been crying. He says, to him, there hadn't been a problem. I asked my father where he found him, and he said, at the candy counter. He said, you should have seen him. His eyes came just to the right spot where he could see all the candy. He had his hands behind his back and just surveyed all the sweet stuff. But here's what he says. Matthew didn't look lost. He didn't know he was lost. He was oblivious to the phenomenal danger he was in. And here's how it applies to us. This world is a candy counter culture, he says, where people who don't look lost, don't know they're lost, live for consumption. That was a great analogy, a great bringing together of that. So this morning, how does that all tie in? Well, we have this picture. Now, has anybody ever heard of a triptych picture? It's one of these where you have like three things and they make an altogether beautiful picture. There are many of these with kind of ancient religious type things. They would actually be hinged together. And whether it's a picture or a painting, they depict one thing. And so that's what we have this morning. We have these two stories or these two parables that we read of the something being lost. And the third one that we're going to cover, I'm super excited to go through this next week, is the parable of the prodigal son, better named the parable of the father and his two sons, because we say the prodigal son, but it's so much more than that. But we take all three of these together, right? You can't just take one and understand what Christ is saying, because he's teaching this collectively. And so we will begin this week with the two that we just read. And I tried to emphasize as I read it, but I love the way that he starts out, right? We finished last week with Luke 14:35. Obviously, the divisions and things weren't there in the past. So if you read this consecutively, what did Jesus say at the end of chapter 14? He says, it is useless either for the soil or the manure pile. He's talking about the salt. It's thrown out, but this is what he says. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then notice what he says next. Now all the tax collectors and all the sinners were coming near him to what? To listen. They were coming to do what he had just called them to do. Come and listen. Come and hear what I am teaching you about eternal life. And of course we see the very next phrase, but both the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. How dare he, right? It's an incredible beginning to this passage, and Christ is going to use it then to show the Pharisees once more their hardness of heart, once more what they thought was righteous, how it completely missed the mark for what God thinks is righteous. He shows that these despised, these horrible people that they wouldn't even associate are the ones that they should be going after. They're the ones who are lost and hurting, who need a Savior. I shared, I can't remember if it was a week ago or 2 weeks ago, about William Booth and how he had taken his son into a saloon and said, here's our people. And I don't know a whole lot about William Booth, but I was reading a little further about him this week. And I found this very interesting as well. It says, William Booth was greatly stirred by the needs of the poor of London. He realized that most churches were doing nothing to reach the undesirables. I think that could be said of our churches today as well. They weren't reaching out to the drunkards, the morphine addicts, the prostitutes, and the poor. So he set out to reach them, I love this, with what he called the three S's. Anybody know what the three S's are? Soup, soap, and salvation. Good job. Thousands were saved among those that most churches had no interest in reaching. Booth gave his life for the cause of reaching others. And if you remember the quote, he passed that on to his son, Bromwell. Well, in his 80s, Booth started to lose his sight. In fact, he completely lost it for a time, but he regained it. But then again, he lost his sight. And his son, Bromwell, was sent to him to give him the news that he would not see again. And this was Booth's response. God must know best, Bromwell. He says, I have done what I could for God and people with my eyes. Now I shall do what I can for God and people without my eyes. I love testimonies like this, and I don't even remember who I was talking to this week. We think of those moments, right? when the sickness hits or when the persecution hits, and it's a serious, hard thing. And we think, we'd like to think, I'll respond properly. I'll do it right. But we don't know how we'll respond in those moments, but we can definitely frame our response in our life that we live out through understanding God's word and dedication to Him. So here we are, we have Jesus, and we have to understand the context of kind of what He's saying. We've talked about these things before. The shepherds, they were not high on the list of great people, right? We talked about that when the angels came and announced to the shepherds that the Messiah, the Christ, had been born. It was a mind-boggling thing, because to the Israelites, to the people of that time, shepherds were very lowly, right? They were just above, one writer says, just they were at the bottom of the social ladder. Caring for sheep was the lowest of the legitimate occupations. It was kind of right at the bottom, ranking just above the outcasts, who is what they were accusing Jesus of reaching out to. So much we talked about this again, that they weren't permitted to testify in court. They sheep required being watched 7 days a week, so they couldn't fulfill, let alone the Sabbath laws that were legitimate, but not the obviously the ones the Pharisees had made and put in place. So they were thought to be just dirty, filthy people. What's interesting to me about that, though, is if you read the Old Testament, how many of the patriarchs and matriarchs, even Rachel, Jacob, all 12 of Israel's sons, Joseph, Moses, David, they were all shepherds. God is depicted as a shepherd, right? Psalm 23, Jesus calls Himself often the Good Shepherd. In fact, turn to John chapter 10, if you would. Now, again, in understanding this parable, we need to understand what the times were like. The shepherds were poor and lowly. This herd of 100 sheep would not have been one person's. They would combine their sheep in a village or a certain place, and then they would put two or three people over that flock. So there would have been a couple, at least, if not three people, over this herd. But what he's implying, what is understood in the passage, is that there was so much value to one sheep, right? If that sheep was lost, the shepherd was responsible. And so we see just the value in this temporal thing, a lowly sheep. And then he's making the connection back to God and the value that he sees in each and every lost sinner. John chapter 10, if you're there, let's begin looking in verse 11. There's so many places we could go to read this. This is a good one. It's Jesus talking. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. We could continue, but it's an incredible passage to make that correlation. Now what's cool back in our passage, or what's interesting, I guess, is the way that Jesus does this. He's saying, put yourself in the shepherd's shoes. And the Pharisees would have said, oh, never. But he says, what man among you, if he had 100 sheep, he's basically saying, if you were a shepherd, you would go after that lost sheep. But what is also interesting is they would agree with that. They would say, yes, there's value in that, and you would have to go after it. The next is the woman and the lost coin. And it's similar too, right? He's almost saying, put yourself in the woman's shoes, which again, women were not highly thought of. That would be unheard of to do that. But even to reason like the woman in this passage would have been offensive to them. Now there's some debate as to what the coin is. Some people I read said that there was a headband with 10 coins on it that the married Jewish women would wear, similar to our wedding ring. It was a symbol of their marriage, and so it's possible that one of those coins had fallen out. Some say perhaps just an emergency fund. This was obviously not a wealthy person. Some say perhaps it was a part of the dowry that was given to the bride, again, kind of as a reserve or something like that. But the point is, that was very valuable to her, enough that she stopped everything she was doing. Any responsibility, anything she had to do, she stopped, lit the candle, and searched the house to find that one coin. And so it is with God, and that's a pretty hard thing for us to wrap our minds around, right? That he would seek after us. And again, we're going to have to try to rectify or at least be okay with not understanding God's sovereignty and his calling us, his election of calling us to be his child and us with that responsibility to respond. But we do see that God comes after the lost. Now, a couple things we want to understand through this, and I don't think that we have to spend a lot of time on it because we know that everyone is lost, right? There's not a person born without sin. You can go to Romans 3 and read all about it. Quoting from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, there's none righteous. There's none who seek God, right? And you get down to verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And just to be clear, that there are none without excuse, right? Romans 1. We get that question sometime. What about the guy in the bush that never heard about Jesus? And what does Romans 1 tell us? It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Mike, you talked about this morning. It's evident. It's within there. It's just known. It says, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And it goes on. But the thing about the lost, the thing about the Pharisees is they didn't ever see they were lost, right? There was so much self-pride, so much built up, I'm good, that they couldn't see it. I heard and read an interesting comparison of this, a guy named George Orwell. I'd never heard of him. But he describes a wasp that was sucking jam, he says, on my plate, and I cut him in half. He said he paid no attention, merely went on with his meal, while a tiny stream of jam trickled out of his severed esophagus. It's kind of gross, but anyhow. He says, only when he tried to fly away did he grasp the dreadful thing that had happened to him. The wasp and people without Christ have much in common. Severed from their souls, but greedy and unaware, people continue to consume life's sweetness. See how that ties with the one we read earlier. He says, it's only when it's time to fly away that they will grasp the dreadfulness of their condition. Now, as we read through this story, and especially with the sheep, the question arises, who are the 99 righteous? What was he talking about? And a lot of the commentators are split on this. They'll say, well, 99 righteous are those who are already saved. So they've already been rejoiced over. And I don't think that I agree with that statement. And here's why. If you go to Luke chapter 5, we went over this not that long ago, but this wouldn't be the first time that Jesus actually called the Pharisees righteous. But understanding the context of what's going on, it is a self-righteousness. And he's not at all affirming their righteousness. In fact, the entire thing is pointing out that their righteousness was not God's understanding of righteousness. Their righteousness was self-righteousness in God. They had missed completely the mark. In Luke chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, it says that Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. So it's that understanding. It's those who come to the point of saying, I see now that I am not righteous. I see now that I need a Savior. The Pharisees refused to do that. And we'll see that, I think, even more portrayed in next week's passage about the father and the two sons. The son who was stayed behind was by no means righteous. In fact, it's arguable that he was worse off than the son who ran away and came back. And so I think that to understand this well, Jesus is talking the righteous are those who he's actually addressing, those Pharisees and people who think that they're righteous, but they're not. Now here's the incredible thing. And this is what this story is depicting, right? We have the sheep. The sheep would have been in grave danger if it wandered off. You name it, the predators, the thieves. I was even reading one guy went into great detail about how the sheep would lay in kind of a divot in the ground to stay cool. And if they got rolled over, they got too comfy, they would actually get stuck on their side. And then in trying to flop around and get back up, they would get stuck flat on their back. You can picture this. Feet sticking straight out in the air. But what would happen is something with the acid and things in their stomachs is they would only live like an hour or 2 hours, depending on the temperature, stuck in that position. So they were danger to themselves. They were danger to all things that were around them. And again, it's such a picture of a lost sinner, right? Ultimately, we are in danger because of our sin that will bring about the wrath of God. But we compound those dangers in thinking, I'm okay. I'm better than that person. We compound them in saying, well, I don't want anything to do with God. And yet we're in great danger. But to take that and to understand that God seeks you out. I don't know how to comprehend that in my mind. So much time this week just thinking, how in the world? Why me? Why would he choose me? There's so many other people in the world, and he makes it so personal. Every sinner he wants, he comes after, right? We read that he doesn't wish that any would perish. Again, I can't rectify that with his sovereignty and with my choice, but it's very clear the two exist. So think for a minute about your salvation. When you came to Christ, it's so easy. We always say hindsight's 20/20, right? You can see how God was moving these things, these parts and these pieces around, and drawing you into an understanding of your sin, an understanding of who he was, drawing you to salvation. Right? In some cases, there was another person who worked and helped, and usually there's probably five or six, maybe more than that, things working at one time. Some of us were just dissatisfied with where we were. We had this longing, that longing that he put within us, we just read about in Romans 1, knowing that there's something else. Some of us had to hit rock bottom like that prodigal son. We had to get to the bottom where there was nowhere else to go but to cry out to God. But here's the thing, no matter how it looked, we can look back and we can see God's hand drawing us in to himself. And no matter what we understand about God's sovereignty, about God saying he's elected us, he says in Romans 10:13 that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we get to this idea of the found, right? And the story of the sheep. He finds the sheep and he puts it on his shoulders. He doesn't drive it home with a whip and beat it, but he tenderly restores it. He carries it all the way home, rejoicing nonetheless. We'll get to that. The same with the coin. She doesn't find it and just leave it there. She doesn't find it and kick it off in the corner and say, well, I'll grab that later. She restores it. And the same is true of what God does for us. John chapter 10, verse 28. You can go there if you want. John chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. It is important to understand the permanency of salvation. And again, we're going to see how that is amplified, how that is proven in the rejoicing in heaven. But I have repentance with a question mark because really it's hard to show in this first parable, especially the second, that there was repentance on the sheep's part, right? Sheep are dumb. They don't understand. They picked it up and carried it home. The coin is inanimate. It doesn't think. It doesn't have anything. So it's almost like that piece is lost except for what Jesus says about them, right? In verse 7, tell you that in the same way there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. It isn't without that peace. More in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, we're going to see this much deeper in depth next week with the story of the father and the two sons. So if God seeking after you isn't enough to just put you in awe to stop and just revel in that fact. Here's what's more. There is rejoicing in heaven. And we couldn't have picked a better song, Travis, with the angels cry, holy. All creation cries, right? Why is that? Why is there rejoicing? It's not because, oh, we finally found the one we've been missing. No. It's because we glorify God by being saved, by worshiping Him in righteousness. We see it in the two parables, the sheep, right? He calls together his friends and his neighbors and he says, rejoice, I found my sheep. The coin, rejoice with me, I found the coin. But of course, the application, we've read it a number of times, verse 7 and verse 10, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's a fourfold joy, right? There's joy for the one who's found, is there not? I mean, think of your salvation. Do you not remember the immense joy that went with it? That isn't prosperity, right? Because it didn't just get easy from there, but there was a joy, a lasting joy that was found. There's joy for the one who shared the message. If you've ever been used as God as a tool to explain His Word and have somebody come to Christ, it's a joy that's almost unexplainable. There's joy in the body. Travis talked about this back when Garrett, I'll point you out, but when Garrett came to Christ, that Sunday afterwards, you could see him as he told people. And you would see people throw their hands up and throw their hands around him. You could even hear people with shrieks of joy. There's joy in the body of Christ. Not because we got another one on our side, but because we understand what that salvation was from. It was from the wrath of God. But most importantly, there's joy in heaven. How do we understand that? That tells us, again, back to this idea of the eternality, the firmness of our salvation. You can't lose your salvation. In fact, Spurgeon kind of makes fun of the view that you can lose salvation when he says this. He says that those who hold this view that you can lose your salvation need to go to heaven and set the angels straight on this matter. He says they need to tell them not to rejoice until the sinner dies and actually comes to heaven, because they may be rejoicing too soon. What if he repents but later falls away and loses, he's lost again, loses his salvation? The angel shouldn't be so fast on their joy. But no, in fact, if my salvation depended on me, if I could lose it, I think it's MacArthur that says, if I could lose my salvation, I would. But that's what you need to understand about salvation, is it's not dependent on you. Not in any way, shape, or form. So because it's not dependent on you, we go back to that passage that we read in John chapter 10. Jesus says, nobody's going to snatch them out of my hand. I cannot lose one that I have saved. It's counterproductive to what the cross is. It wouldn't make sense. And so what do we get from this? What are the applications? As I already said, if there's nothing else that you get this morning, if there was nothing else that I got this week in studying this, it was simply in awe. We ask the question, why? Why me? You know what happens is we're so quick to ask the question, why me? But it's not the same question, why me, God? Why did you choose me? But we get beyond the awe of our salvation. We get beyond the awe of a holy God who would rectify me, make me right before Him. And we get to this point of entitlement. And we say, why, God? Why am I going through this suffering? Why is this not working? Why is this happening to me? It's a different why, and it's one that we shouldn't ask. Again, we talked about in Sunday school this morning, is there anything we deserve? Have we done anything that is showing to God that I deserve something? Absolutely not. So return to that joy of your salvation, right? Return to that first love, as it's put in Revelation. And just stand in awe that God would come after you. That He would save you. You don't deserve it. And what does that drive? The next piece of that is, and if you again think about that moment you were saved, what did you want to do? I have to tell somebody. I have to tell everybody. You need to know this. Right? Because the reality of hell becomes so real, and you say, my family, my friends, the people that I love need to know this. It gives us a determination. But there's also a caution. Again, we're quick to become Pharisees. We're quick to take that thing, that free gift God has given us, and then try to start to earn it, try to work for it. We put up the rules and the regulations, and I have to do this, and then we pass those on to others. The Pharisees were so blind, they could not see their own sin, and we were the same. In Isaiah, God talks about a people who draw near with their lips and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. May that never be the case with us. May we never move beyond this awe of our salvation, this determination to share it around the world. And why? Part of why we get to do that, part of what drives us to do that, is the joy it brings. Again, the joy in your own life, the joy in your own heart, but the joy. Can you imagine the angels rejoicing? It's an incredible thing, really. That little me, right? And we read how the angels long to look into. They long to understand that salvation that we have. They don't have an understanding of that, what it means to have been so far separated from God, so much deserving of His wrath and His punishment. There's no unjustly person sent to hell, but that a holy God would send His Son to live that perfect life, to fulfill the things that He had set forth, to be the only one who could do it, to go to the cross, to take that punishment, that sin, that ugliness on Himself, and then to say, here's the gift. Believe in me, repent of your sins, believe and be saved. I want to close with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 through 21. This is a great prayer, and it kind of ties all of this together. It talks about our good shepherd. It talks about God putting His righteousness on us. This is what it says. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. It says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ, may that God who did all of that equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and honor forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage. And God, we are quick to just move past it. And I pray that you would give us just a piece of that understanding of the salvation we have. May we not ever move away from the awe of what we deserved versus what you have given us in Christ. God, may we continue to say with the Scripture, with those who have written incredible words throughout years that we're just going to sing in a moment, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I once was lost, but now I'm found. God, may that have a new meaning or a renewed meaning in our hearts. God, we were so far off, and to think that you would come after us, to see that you would align so many things to draw us into yourself, that you would give us an understanding and give us salvation for all eternity, to worship you, to glorify you. God, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you as their Savior, that today would be the day, that they would understand that as well, that they need a Savior. God, again, just thank you for the privilege of calling you our Father. May we steward that well as we share with so many others in our lives. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.